Okay, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. So, Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 6. So here is Paul writing, and he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been made set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, may the Lord bless his holy word to us this evening. Now, we've been looking together at the matter of the grace of God, and we're going to do that a little bit more this evening. We've noticed, I gave you some introduction, and then we looked at the grace of God in God's covenant, in the Old Testament, in God's choice of Israel, in redemption from in redemption from Egypt, in the giving of the law and the institution of worship, in prophecy, in God's repeated promise and covenant with his people. And we're going to say more about his covenant. I was going to do that tonight, but we didn't finish what I said last time, so we'll deal more with the covenant next time. And then we began to look at the grace of God in the New Testament. We looked at the fact that the Greek word charis, grace, and its basic meaning in the Greek is attractiveness or graciousness. But it also has the sense of favour and thankfulness. And when we read about the Lord's grace, of course, it is particularly his favour that is the special mention. God's great grace to us, this his undeserved favour, unearned and undeserved favour. We can't earn it. It's all by grace. It is because he has set his love upon us. And it's not because we have kept the law. It's not for any other reason than the fact it is the wonder of God's goodness and goodness to us. And we looked at that a little bit last time, and we looked at those wonderful words in Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And I mentioned also that wonderful word in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that wonderful picture of the Day of Atonement and all that is revealed in that. And that's the position of the redeemed man or woman. It's one of grace. And that's about where we left it last time. Now, what I wanted to do this evening is, firstly, I just mentioned it briefly, but we didn't have time to look into it in detail, to see how some of the promises of grace in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament in a very wonderful way. So if you want to turn to the verses, you can, but you don't need to. I'll read them to you. But let me just take up one or two. This is only just a few of a vast number of references in the Old Testament which are taken up in the New Testament to speak particularly of the grace of God and his power and glory in fulfilling his covenant with his people. I'll say a little bit more about it next time, but I just want you to take one or two of these things. Sometimes theologians and we will talk about what we call the covenant formula, and that is the great promise of God that runs right through the Bible, where God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And the essence of that, of course, begins right back in Genesis, right when in the Garden of Eden, when God promised the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not spelt out there, but it's there in essence. But then it is spelt out right the way through the Old Testament, over and over again, until it is finally, its final time comes in Revelation 21, when it speaks about the fact that we're in heaven, and we're there in the presence of God, and God says, I will be their God and they will be my people, and it is all fulfilled, and there we are in his glory, and it's wonderful, and it's the complete finish of all the wonderful things. Well, let me just take up just a few references in the Old Testament, three references, and then we'll see how they're referenced in the New Testament. Jeremiah 31, this great chapter, of course, about the new covenant. And in Jeremiah 31 and 31 to 34, the Lord says this, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And here are the words, I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And then God calls the whole of creation to witness what he has declared. The sun, the moon, the stars, the sea, everything, the Lord of hosts. Now, I wonder what you think of when you think of the Lord of hosts. Hosts is not a word we particularly use in general conversation today, is it? We don't talk about hosts. Well, we might. I know we talk about sometimes internet hosts and things like that, but that's a completely different use of the word. But we don't really use the word hosts in the way in which the Bible does. And yet we, I trust as Christians, understand what that is saying. It's speaking of the armies of heaven. It's speaking of the angels. It's speaking of all the powers, as it were, that God has at his disposal to do his bidding and to do his will. The Lord God of hosts. And God calls all these great hosts to witness these things. And he talks to the heavens and he talks to the earth. And he says, witness all these things, for I am going to do these things for my people. And it's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful promise. Now, that's taken up, and I'm just going to mention this. I'm not going to go into detail, but it's mentioned also in Ezekiel 34. And again, notice the similar words. When God, through Ezekiel, is condemning the irresponsible shepherds, but he's talking about the great shepherd, the true shepherd, who would come, and how he would fulfill all the purposes of God. And in Ezekiel 34, but just verses 23 to 25, he says this: I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will be their God. I have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then in chapter 36, in that great, wonderfully evangelistic passage in Ezekiel 36 and verses 25 to 28, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. It's the other way around there. You will be my people and I will be your God. But it's the same covenant formula. God promises to do that. And then great blessings that follow from that. Ezekiel 37, in the chapter about the dry bones. But after that event, after that great event, God again, at the end of chapter 37, he makes a similar promise. Verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant, which I will establish them and multiply them forever. And verse 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And his sanctifying power, his holifying, I know there's no such word as holifying, but I like to use it. His holifying power rests upon his people. Wonderful, wonderful. Now there are lots and lots and lots of other Old Testament references, and maybe next time we will look at a few more as we look at more specifically about the covenant. But with those things, as it were, ringing in your ears, let me just give you one or two references in the New Testament which take up these things, some of them actually quoting the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. God has spoken through Paul about the need to be reconciled with God in chapter 5, and he speaks about the day of salvation in chapter 6. And then towards the end of chapter 6 in verse 16, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And he quotes from the Old Testament, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. That's the same idea. I will be your father, you will be my sons and daughters. I will be your God, you will be my people, says the Lord God Almighty. So here's the beginning of the fulfillment of it. We turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, and verse 10. Again, you can look at it if you want, but I'll read it to you. And we'll come back to this next week. We may even look at this in more detail next time. Not next week, I think Rob's doing it next week, but next time. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put them, my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And he quotes from that passage in Jeremiah. Now, there's more I need to say about that, but I'm not going to do that now. I'm going to do that next time, because there's something very, very, very significant and very wonderful there. But I'll come to that. So there's a gem to come. All right. I'm not trying to be nasty, but there's a gem to come. And then when you turn over to Revelation, and this is the one in Revelation 21. What do we read in Revelation 21, verse 3? I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle with God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, or pain, for the former things have passed away. The great fulfillment of these wonderful truths. And it's all because of God's grace. So let's go on a further stage. Let's take the next step. Because the next thing we need to say is this. Grace is seen especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I'm not going to go into this in great detail. Just going to give you some wonderful things to cause you to, I hope, rejoice. We see it in his person, in his words, and in his action. So we see it in his person. We see it. John describes this, doesn't he, in his first chapter of his gospel, when he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in his person. And again, I'm just selecting just one or two verses in each case of many, many, many verses in the scriptures. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. That is his person. He was a man who is also God, who demonstrates the grace of God because he is grace in essence. And verses 16 to 17. And of his fullness, says John. Remember, John's a disciple, an apostle. And he's writing to us as his followers. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Literally, grace upon grace. Piling it up. It's the same picture that Paul uses in Romans 6. Is it Romans 6 or Romans? No, it's not Romans 6, it's Romans 5, isn't it? Where he speaks about grace abounding. Grace, but more grace. And we don't deserve any of it. Wonderful. Grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, John is not driving a wedge between Moses and the Lord Jesus there. He's not saying there's no grace in Moses. And again, we'll see that next time. Some people have tried to argue that, but that's not right. He's not saying that. He's drawing the contrast between the Old Testament and the fulfillment of it in the Lord Jesus. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, grace in his person. But then grace in his words. Many of times, of course, the people said, as they listened to him, they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. But his teaching came freely. There was no charge. There were no conditions. It wasn't according to merit. What does he say? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now that is, I think, probably most dramatically illustrated in the parable of the labourers of the vineyard, in Matthew chapter 20. I won't stop with this at length, but just to mention it, you know the story of the parable of the workers in the vineyard, Matthew 20, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. He went out early in the morning to hire labourers, and he agreed to give them a denarius a day, and they went into the vineyard. He went out into the third day, and he gave the same, but he didn't say to the others what he was going to pay them. He saw the others standing there, and he said, "You go out into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll give you." And about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, and the 11th hour, he goes out, and he finds others standing idle, and says, "Why have you been standing here idle?" And they say, "Because nobody hired them." "You go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard sent to his stewards, "Call the labourers, and I'll give them the wages, starting with the last to the first." Now, when you think about this, the thing is, we are so familiar with the story that we know what is happening. But you just imagine Jesus' hearers at the time listening to this. They would have been astounded. This was so unthinkable. No landowner, no vineyard owner would do a thing like this. It is utterly, from a purely human point, utterly unreasonable. But you see, what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing is he's using this parable to make a point which is so wonderful and so profound. What happens? As they begin to pay with the last and the first. So those who are hired about the last hour, the 11th hour, they receive a denarius, the one coin. And when the first came, then each received the same amount, the denarius. When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. But they only received a denarius as well. And when they received it, they complained. They said, "These last men have only worked 1 hour, and you made were equal with us who have borne the burden and heat of the day." But he answered and he said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? That was what you agreed." Do you see the point? The wonderful point the Lord Jesus Christ is making here. It is all of grace. Now, it would be very easy if we didn't understand this. Bless you, I'm sure you do understand it. But if we didn't understand it, it would be very easy for people to say, "Well, look, for example, I was converted when I was a child. When I stand before God, I say, 'Well, look, Lord, look at all that I have done for you all my life. I mean, I've been a pastor for 45 years. Look what I've done for you. Shouldn't I gain better honour than the thief on the cross, who was only converted at the last minute just before he died?'" We can't argue like that, can we? You understand? Of course we can't argue like that. It is all of grace. And that's the point, or part of the point. There's more, of course, in this parable than that, but there's part of the point that our Lord is making. It's amazing. He is doing something that wouldn't happen in the real world, but he is using this parable to illustrate the amazing grace of God. And whenever we come by his grace. That's amazing. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Brilliant. And then, of course, not only in his person and his words, but also in his actions. The way he deals with sinners. You remember how in Matthew chapter 9, he meets Matthew, the tax collector, that man who would have been so despised by the Jews because he'd sold out to the Romans. He was a tax collector to the Romans. But God calls him. Matthew chapter 9, Matthew himself tells us the story. "And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He demonstrates that he comes to sinners. You Pharisees, you're actually sinners as well, but you don't realize it. You won't recognize it. You won't acknowledge it. But I've come to deal with sinners. And in Matthew chapter 9, he does that as he calls Matthew to be his disciple. Well, of course, he calls all the disciples, but I'm just taking Matthew as one example. The way in which he deals with Zacchaeus when he comes to Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. And you know the story of Zacchaeus. I don't need to tell it to you. Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. Today I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus doesn't have any choice in the matter. The sovereign choice of God, the sovereign action of God is wonderful. And he's received joyfully. People complain he's gone to be the guest with a man who is a sinner. But that's what, of course, the Lord came to do. He came to sinners. That's the glory of it. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." Why? "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Marvellous. The sinful woman of John chapter 8 and verses 1 to 11, the Pharisees brought her and condemned her for her adultery. Now the Lord doesn't excuse her for her adultery, that was wrong. But they all bring her and they all stand around and they all accuse her. And Jesus deals with them, as you know, and they all leave one by one, starting with the oldest to the youngest. "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." And then he says, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" "No one." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So he's not letting her off. But he's come to deal with sinners. And he deals with them in grace. Now you see the point of the parable of the labourers in the vineyard. Free grace. One of the hymns has this line in it, doesn't it? "Free grace only can do helpless sinners good." That's it. Grace is especially seen in the Lord Jesus. But then, thirdly, grace is evident in the life and the teaching of Paul the Apostle. He is the great apostle of the grace of God. I'm not saying that Peter and others didn't talk about grace. Of course they did. But Paul particularly develops this whole teaching. And of course this was because of his own experience. Not that the experience of the other apostles is to be denied. Of course not. But Paul specifically speaks about that. And in 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful chapter about the resurrection, he speaks about himself in a very humble way in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 8 to 10. Having said of that all those who had seen the resurrection, he says this after verse 7, "After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." It's not up to me, it's because of his grace. "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." That was his own experience, and he was taken up with that. So much so that when he comes to speak to Timothy, right towards the end of his life, as you know, he says, that I am the least of all the sinners, least of all the saints, because I, in a similar way, he refers to that, doesn't he, as you know. The whole gospel is a matter of the grace of God. Those wonderful words in Titus again, which I quoted many times, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Don't you hear in that the echo of the covenant formula? I will be their God and they will be their people. And it's not there in those words. But he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. We shall be his God. We shall be his people. Zealous for good works. Wonderful. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Grace seen in the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And so Paul develops that, doesn't he? Over and over again. Particularly in Ephesians, of course. Well, he does it in Romans, does it in Galatians. But he also does it in Ephesians. And the opening chapter of Ephesians is a wonderful chapter speaking about the wonders of the grace of God. Remember how he puts it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, made his sons. I will be their God, they will be my people, I've made them my sons, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And then he goes on and speaks further about that, and again speaks about the praise of his glory in verse 12 and in verse 14, as each three persons of the Godhead are involved. Through Christ, all spiritual blessings are bestowed upon mankind. Through grace, we receive redemption, we receive forgiveness, we receive cleansing. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And through grace, we enjoy access to God. Romans chapter 5 speaks about that. Access into the presence of God. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. You who were strangers and aliens, without hope and without God in the world. I think some of the most dreadful, those awful words in the sense of the Bible, that men and women can be without hope and without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Glory, glory. And through grace, go back to Romans, to the passages we read, we are justified. Romans 3, of course, and verses 19 to 31, I won't read the whole section, but he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. By the law is the knowledge of sin, but the righteousness of God apart from the law is witnessed. And so on. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. And so on, the wonders of the gospel fully revealed to us in those incredible words. Where is boasting? It is excluded. It is not by the law or of works. It is by faith. It is apart from the deeds of the law. It is entirely by the grace of God. Romans 5, I mentioned that a moment or two ago. We're justified by faith. Peace with God, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and so on. And he speaks about the love of God being poured out into our hearts. Wonderful. But then when that grace comes, it brings about a transformation in our lives. And that was why I read Romans 6 this evening when we began our time to look at this evening. Romans 6. And I'm not going to read the words again, but you see the development of this particularly from verse 11. He talks about being dead to sin but alive to God, not letting sin reign, doing what we can to live for God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law but under grace. So what an incentive not to sin. Don't sin. Don't present your members as instruments of righteousness. The devil is a defeated foe. Don't let him have dominion over you. Don't listen to him. Don't allow sin to do that. Shall we sin then because we're not under law but under grace? Why don't we sin? Because the more we sin, the more the grace will be. Well, that's how people argue about it. Antinomianism. And Paul says, God forbid, certainly not, anathema. And he speaks, of course, in those following verses, he has those wonderful words defining and describing the glory of salvation and the work of salvation. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were being delivered. And there we have the heart, mind and will, the whole aspect of the gospel. There's a wonderful sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book on Romans in chapter 6 on verse 17. I think everybody ought to read it. It's wonderful. It's glorious as he deals with that and demonstrates the comprehensiveness of the gospel, that it covers every aspect of our life and experience. There's nothing left out. Totally sufficient for anything we might face and anything that might happen to us. Wonderful. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We are no longer under law, we're under grace. So what does this grace do for us? It gives us a living hope, a lively hope, a living hope. That's a great thing, isn't it? A living hope, a lively hope. Not a dead hope, but a hope that is full of life. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 to 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word and work. That's wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. That's what the grace of God does for us. And Peter, I know we've been mainly with Paul, but Peter takes up the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. I love these opening verses of 1 Peter 1. I have preached on them in the past. I need to preach on them again sometime. They're wonderful words. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved, kept in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see what Peter's saying there? We have the word reserved in verse 4 and the word kept in verse 5. It's the same word in the original. You know what happens? We can't do it at the moment, but you know, when you maybe book an evening out in a restaurant or something like that, and you ask if they will reserve the table. And the table, you go there and there's a table with a sign on it that says reserved. It's kept for you. And God says there's a place in heaven reserved for each one of us. But aren't you filled with doubts sometimes and worries? And am I ever going to be good enough to get to heaven? What happens if something goes wrong at the last minute? What happens if I sin against the Lord? And but you see, that's what Peter is saying here. Here is the place reserved, kept in heaven for you, who are reserved, who are kept by the power of God. And while we're down here, he keeps us. And he's keeping us down here for that place which he's keeping for us in heaven. And both are safe. Nobody can take our place away from us in heaven. And nobody can separate us from the love of God down here. That's wonderful. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept reserved by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Grace gives us a living hope. What a hope. What a glorious hope. A sure and certain and confident hope. Well, I hope those things have been a blessing and a help as we thought of them a little bit this evening. May God go with us now and continue to guide us by his Spirit.